One of the joys on Monday night at the session meeting that we had was we received into membership Elise, and we asked her some questions. And if you were a member of this church, you were asked those same kind of questions. And one of them is this: in case you should need correction in doctrine or life, do you promise to respect the authority and discipline of the church? And she said yes. And you all have said yes. Accountability is a mark of the church as we together pursue holiness. That's the goal, to be sanctified, to be made holy. But often it is right at that point where people back away from the church. They don't really like the idea of accountability. Our culture wonders, who are you to judge me? And you might even hear that, don't judge me. I teach high schoolers, I hear that a lot. That's our culture, that's the air we breathe. We have come of age in an atmosphere of freedom and personal autonomy. We're a law to ourselves. Who are you to think or say anything to me? Accountability just doesn't fit within our culture. And yet, according to Jesus, it is a necessary part of the body life of the church. It's how we live in community. And this is what he says in Matthew 18, beginning at verse 15, on page 1046. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. And we'll end our reading there. We demonstrate maturity in the Christian faith by being responsible for one another. We have a responsibility for one another. In fact, according to Proverbs, it is the wise and the mature who can handle rebuke. Proverbs 17:10 says, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. It's a measure of wisdom. It's a measure of maturity. Scoffers, the fool, doesn't listen. Proverbs 13, verse 1 says that. The scoffer just does not listen. So why the difference between the scoffer and the wise? Well, mature people, wise people, know their own weakness. They acknowledge their own weakness. The wise show humility in estimating themselves. The wise have come to the place where they know that they don't know everything. They can learn from others. They've learned the value in submitting to others. The insights, the skills, the gifts of others. Maybe you have a perspective that I don't have. And the wise learn from that and they grow in that. The scoffer acts in a juvenile fashion. It's cocky. It's proud. It's stiff-necked. It's unteachable. I read a blog, a daily blog on leadership. And the writer this past week had commented that the very first public presentation he made went terribly wrong because he was unprepared. So as a young person, he thought, I got this. I'm good, I know my material, and I don't need to prepare much. And he said it was an absolute disaster. But he demonstrated wisdom because he learned from his disaster. And he said one of the grand failings and lack of wisdom long term is when people do not learn from their failings. That was the point of the blog post. But he said it was this cocky attitude that set him up for failure. And that's why the scoffer doesn't listen. Thinks he's got it. Thinks he knows it. He's unteachable. But the mature know they don't know. And so they're open to reproof and to correction and rebuke and instruction. And these are the very things that the Word of God supplies. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Sometimes other people will bring you the wisdom of the Word. Sometimes you'll read the Word directly. But are we demonstrating maturity and wisdom to listen? You consider yourself to be humble. Would others consider you humble? If you're being described by others, would that word come to mind? Or teachable? Do you have that reputation? Can you receive input from others gladly? Because humility is a mark of maturity. Teachable spirit is a mark of maturity. The other sign, another side of maturity, is the ability to graciously give rebuke and instruction and correction when necessary. So there's maturity in hearing it, and there is maturity in giving it. And this is really what Jesus is addressing in these verses here. We may not passively stand by when a brother or sister in Christ falls into error, whether it's the error of belief or error of practice. If we hear or see something that is sinful in error, we need to address it. We have an obligation of love to call our brother or sister to repentance. This is what it means to live together as a community. Now, our natural inclination may be to avoid or ignore the situation. Many of us are conflict adverse. We don't like it. We don't want to get involved in that. We anticipate much unpleasantness. And so we don't want to get involved. We pray, and then we hope that the situation will simply resolve itself. But I don't want to get involved, because I don't like conflict. In fact, I might even justify it to myself as, well, that's really none of my business. But love says, no, it is my business. Because I see real danger in what that person is doing. And I love her, or I love him enough to speak up. Love doesn't want to see others reaping the consequences of what they're sowing if what they're sowing is wrong. If you knew what you were doing, well, if you didn't know what you were doing was wrong and was going to lead to a disaster, I would hope that we would all hope that somebody would come along and say, hey, what you're about to do is going to lead to disaster. If you had a lot of money that you were about to invest in a failing business, You would like it if someone told you beforehand, hey, don't put your money in that business. It's about to fail. Thank you. And we would listen to that, I would hope. Thank you for saving me money. Well, how much more when somebody has gotten into sin? We're to help one another. The other's good is more important than how I feel. Or how they might feel. So we need to do what love requires. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Scripture says we are to look out for the interests of others. That involves rebuke when that's necessary. We are to teach one another and admonish one another, according to Colossians 3. We are to seek the good of one another. And according to 1 Thessalonians 5, it means to admonish the unruly. You could probably define unruly in lots of different ways. That could be the three-year-old that just is running amok. That's being unruly. You need to admonish that child. It could be the teenager. Admonish the child. It could be the 20-year-old, the 30-year-old. It doesn't matter if they're unruly in their living. They are to be admonished. This is how we love one another. We've already read that text from Leviticus 19. We're to love our neighbors, ourselves. We're not to bear a grudge. If you have your Bibles open, you can turn back to that Leviticus passage for a moment. Just highlight verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. Well, if you see them in sin, you can't not say something. It's a double negative. You have to speak up. You can't just bear that in your heart. That can be hard. Again, sometimes we don't like that. But love says, I have to address it. So how do you do that? Jesus tells us pretty clearly how to do it. And kind of the premise to this is that whatever has happened, you can't simply forbear or overlook. Because it's really the first area. If it's a minor thing, you can clearly overlook it. Love overlooks. Love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. So there are some things that you could simply forbear or overlook. But there are other things that are more serious. And if you decide that you need to speak, that you cannot overlook it, that you cannot forbear it, you have to do this with a right attitude. So this is not to score points. That's kind of bearing a grudge and taking vengeance. This is not about that. We're actually going there for the other person's good. And that really has to be the motive. Not so I look better, but that I'm there for the good of the other. And we go with humility, and we go with gentleness. Again, Proverbs 25, with patience, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. So when you go with the right attitude and with deep humility and with grace, with gentleness. Galatians chapter 6, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So there's graciousness, there's gentleness, there's patience. See, it's right at this interaction that many relationships go sideways Because the approach has not been with grace. It's not been with gentleness, but it's rather come with harshness, impatience, and pride. And this is very true in the training of children. It can be harsh. It can be overbearing. And you know that. When that's happened to you, when somebody's come at you like that, you get immediately defensive, and you know what happens. The relationship gets strained. And it starts to unravel a bit, and you try to start avoiding that person. That person's always this way, or whatever. The fault finder, those kind of things. But remember, all of the context here in Matthew 18 is being humble as a child. Jesus has already said, unless you turn and become like a child, back in verses 3 and 4, you won't get into the kingdom of heaven. So that level of humility is what marks all of these interactions. So we need to check our motives and then go with grace and gentleness. And you notice how we to go. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. The initial confrontation is to be private. Do not text. Do not send some text about the issue. Don't email about the issue. You are to go to him or go to her in private. And that private meeting allows for clarification. You may have misunderstood the situation. And you're giving the other person an opportunity to explain. And the explanation may bring peace. Maybe I was wrong. The other may be actually unaware that there has been an offense. So the sin is unintentional. And now being made aware of it, he repents, confesses, and asks for forgiveness. And what does Jesus say? You've gained your brother. Which is what the goal is. It's gaining your brother. How many big issues may be avoided if handled like this when they are still very, very small? Matters of divorce, they started small. And I would argue that most of the time, many of the times, they didn't get handled when they were small. Church splits started small. Alienation between parents and children started small. Division in friendships started small. And because they're not handled like this, they grow into a cancer. And it ends up destroying churches, families, and workplaces. And many of you have experienced that. So when you become aware of something, when your brother sins against you, don't leave that matter, please, to the elders. There are only three of us. Don't leave it to us. And please don't talk to others about the matter. Gossip is a poison. Which is why Leviticus 19 says, don't go about as a slanderer. Don't go about as a talebearer. Barry York, in his book on the marks of the church, has three chapters addressing this chapter of Matthew 18 on how to deal with conflict in the church. Quite helpful reading, very practical. If you were owed money, you would go to the person who owed you the money and ask them for payment. You wouldn't go to somebody else to ask them for payment. You shouldn't go to somebody else to tell them about the debt. That guy can't help you. He can't get the money. He doesn't owe you the money. He's not involved in the debt. And Barry just makes that observation. Why would you do that about other things? Sin is like a debt. So you go to the person who owes you the debt. Deal with the debt there between the two of you. But it's possible that when you do that, the brother might blow you off. Doesn't really believe you, doesn't see the significance of it, those kind of things. So what's the next step? Well, you bring one or two others. And it is still private. Now only two or three people know what's going on. And this protects everyone. It protects the brother who has wronged you, and it protects the situation. It also forces you to evaluate the importance of the matter. I've gone once. Is this so important that I need to go find one or two other people now? Maybe it is, maybe it's not, but it gives you an opportunity to reevaluate. It also helps you to figure out, am I right? Is this person in error? Have I really been sinned against? Because you got to find one or two people that agree with you. If you share the incident and they look at you and go, you are so wrong. Okay, I was wrong. But you need to be able to find witnesses to this who can establish the truth. And they'll come and they, with you, will confirm the nature and the seriousness of the offense. And again, the goal is to win the offending party. And it protects him. And this gives him an opportunity, again, to repent quietly. It really is about loving the other. So you protect their reputation, you protect their name. You don't gossip, you don't talebear, you go to them. And then you bring two more if you need to, one or two others, and it's trying to win them back. The goal of discipline is always the good of someone. Think about your own self-discipline. Probably many of you are self-disciplined, and you benefit from that, right? Your health is better because you're self-disciplined. You learn what to eat or what not to eat or how much to eat. That's self-discipline. You learn self-discipline to go to bed and to get up, and you're healthier because of that. That's for your good. You're self-disciplined, and you have more money. You're more at peace because of self-discipline. Well, from a spiritual view, the discipline is for our sharing in God's holiness so we might produce the fruit of righteousness. That's the goal at Hebrews 9. Discipline results in that. And through discipline, we call the erring brother or sister to repentance, and James says we save their soul from death. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That is the goal. That continues to be the goal. So when others correct us, it is for our good. We have to believe that. Otherwise, we'll never listen. But humility says, all right, it's for my good. So we together might be holy. Because we together seek to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so people come to us and they correct us. We received correction. We were children. Sometimes not so willingly because we were immature. Hopefully now in our maturity, we hear that and we learn from it. We don't need to be embarrassed or ashamed of a rebuke. We are still all being sanctified. Humility says, I can listen. I can weigh carefully what I'm hearing. And on the other side of it, we deny ourselves and we humble ourselves prayerfully before the Word of God. We see if the discipline is necessary, and then we go if it is such. This is how we deal with one another. And then if it's that important, and if it is that significant, we respond with repentance. We admit our fault. We ask forgiveness. We make restitution, and we find peace. This is how we are to deal with one another. Only in the face of persistent impenitence does the issue become public. And even then, the goal is still to win the erring brother. It's told to the church. This drives home the seriousness of the sin. And still, if hardness persists, the final step of discipline is excommunication. A person is disfellowshipped, removed from the blessings of being part of a congregation. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul gives some pretty clear instructions on this. There is sin in the Corinthian church that's being tolerated, and he tells them how to deal with it. And he says, even at the end, not to eat or to drink with a so-called brother who's living an unruly life. That's what excommunication ultimately means. They're out of fellowship. And by the way, you probably as a family practice that to a very small degree when you sent a child or you yourself were sent to your room. That's a very small aspect of excommunication. You can't stay here, go to your room. Or go sit in the corner. Or if you're at school, go to the office. It means you're not going to be here. You can't be in this community. You're out. And why did all that happen? It was to bring about a change. Why were you sent to your room? Dare I ask, how many of you were ever sent? Yeah, I won't ask that. How many of you were ever sent to the office? Again, why? It was so you'd mend your ways. It wasn't just because the teacher was angry with you for no reason. Hopefully that didn't happen. Then the teacher would be sent to the office. But it's the goal of winning the person. And our prayer as elders, and I hope our prayer as a congregation, is that this event might be very, very rare. There will not be a persistent unbelief and rebellion, but rather that we would humbly give and receive correction privately, that the name of Jesus might not be slandered, but rather it would be adorned by our good behavior. We are covenant fellowship. Just think about that for a moment. We are a covenanted fellowship. We have agreed to live together as a church. And we show then our maturity in Christ by being responsible for each other and to each other. Because the goal is that we together might grow in grace and holiness. And in so doing, we will demonstrate the glory of God to a watching community. That's what so bothered Paul in 1 Corinthians 5. You guys are tolerating stuff that the world won't even tolerate. And it's already now a big subtraction. When churches go through trouble, the world is not impressed. And it brings harm to the name of Christ. And so Jesus tells us how to handle it so it doesn't get to that level. So right now, some of us might need to repent. Because we've now discovered we have handled our conflicts wrongly. We need to humble ourselves. And it may be that you've not received instruction. You've not received rebuke. You've responded with anger and defensiveness. Repent. Or it could be that you haven't actually gone to the person that's offended you. You've gone to a number of other people. You've gossiped. You've slandered. You've talked. And the debt's still there because you actually didn't handle the debt. You need to repent. Humble yourself. Jesus died for his people. And he's told us how to handle conflict. Sin amongst the people for whom he died. So we need to commit ourselves to follow his instructions. That's a mark of obedience. It's a mark of maturity. It's a mark of faith. Lord Jesus, you've told us how to live together as your body. Forgive us when we've not done that. Forgive us when we have not received instruction. Forgive us when we have not gone to actually give instruction and correction. Forgive us. And we rest right now in your forgiveness. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for dying on the cross. Thank you for showing us how to do this. That we might be at peace, and that we might truly be a covenanted fellowship that is holy to you. Lord, we purposefully now commit again to love our neighbor as ourself, to not allow evil and sin to be upon us, to humble ourselves, to both receive instruction and to humble ourselves in giving instruction, that you, Lord, might get the glory. And this we ask in Jesus' name. We commit ourselves to this in Jesus' name. Amen.